Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. I pray that you would give us a penetrating sense in our hearts and our minds of just what this season is about. The lengths that these wise men went to worship the newborn king. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire and a passion to be willing to do the same if it is called upon us to do so. Pray, Lord, that you would give us an insight into your word that each and every one of us might leave challenged this morning to see this Christmas season pass, perhaps in a deeper, brighter light than we have before. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was going to give an update that lasted at least 2 or 3 minutes on Pastor. I'll have to skip that now. Unfortunately, the circumstances for me preaching this morning are—it's been tough to get excited about. When Pastor is away, and that being the reason that I'm preaching, it's a little bit hard to get excited about preaching. It's one thing when he's away on vacation and I'm giving him a break. It's another thing when he's stuck in a stinking hospital, right? I did want to say that he has been there for each and every one of us at one point or another. And it is our turn to make sure that our shepherd is taken care of and that we are doing everything that we can to help them through this trying time. Our prayers are with them. They have asked specifically that we pray for wisdom for his doctors and patience for both of them working through this. I would encourage each and every one of you to get a hold of Philena and ask in which way that you can help and what we can do for them to make this ordeal a little bit less of an ordeal for them. There is not one here that they have not touched. In heart, mind, they have taken care of each and every one of us. It is our duty, our responsibility, and our privilege to do the same now that they are in need. A little over a week ago, our nation watched and listened in horror as news rolled in regarding the Sandy Hook catastrophe. So many innocent children's lives were lost. Our flags are at half-mast. And there is a nation in mourning, asking above all other things, why? The unimaginable pain of families and friends, the life-changing effect it's going to have on anyone that was present, anyone that witnessed the aftermath in all of its horrific detail. For many of those families, the Christmas shopping was done. Those children's presents were bought and wrapped and hidden someplace in their home. Yet when those parents tuck their children in on Christmas Eve, there will be empty beds. It took me a full 3 days before I could bring myself to even listen to the details. Many of you know we don't have cable at our home, so it was easy. But eventually I knew that it was important to know some of the details. It was important to understand just enough because for my generation, this represented perhaps the darkest moment of our living history. And it's not because the number of casualties, and it's not because the number of injuries, it's because this has affected the people group, our children, that our society and our culture is supposed to defend and protect with the most veracity. And it affected them in the one place that they were supposed to be the most safe and the most secure. Charlotte Bacon was 6. Daniel Barden was 7. Olivia Engel was 6. Josephine Gay was 7. Anna Green was 6. Dylan Hockley was 6. Madeline Sue was 6. I'm not going to try to get through the rest of them. Anger, sorrow, and helplessness of the most profound, profound depth. Anger. Hatred even for the one responsible for his cowardice sorrow for the families that will never again feel whole. Families whose happiness will never quite be complete again. And helplessness that there is nothing that we can do to help. And perhaps more so that there will be no closure, that there will be no justice in this life. It is not for the sake of jerking tears or capitalizing on the sensationalism that I bring this to you this morning. It is because, though through all of this, my generation has seen to a new depth just how great our need is for a Savior. And here we are, 2 days before Christmas, here to remember and to celebrate the arrival of that Savior. To celebrate the one who came to die. The one who overcame the cross and the grave to save our souls. I would hope that as followers of Christ, it would raise far greater, far more important questions in our hearts and in our minds this Christmas season, having witnessed and heard about such a horrific event. Are we living our lives, and do we seek after a Savior that we know that we need so much? Are we seeking Him as though we understand the depth of our depravity and the depth of our fall? Because wise men have always sought the Christ, and they seek Him still. The severity of any ailment is determined by the harshness of its cure. The harsher the treatment and the harsher the cure, the harsher we consider the ailment. Because it's what you have to go through to get better that makes that ailment so atrocious. What does that say for our dark hearts? What does that say about our spiritual ailment? A darkness in us that is so profound that in order for us to be brought back into communion with God, the Son of God had to die. It is a time of great mixed feelings for many people across our nation. As we witness the darkness of what happened that week and try to come into a joyous season of receiving our Savior. It doesn't get more mixed than that. But you see, they are connected. Because in understanding just how dark of a place we live, we know just how great the celebration is that He came. Matthew 2, 1 through 12 tells the story of the wise men of the East, the Magi, who had seen the rising of His star, Christ's star, and they sought to worship Him. Over the past few weeks, we have ventured into the presence of Mary and Joseph at the nativity scene, and we know their stories, and we know their background, and we know why they were there. We have familiarity with the shepherds and with the angels. The Word tells us that they were there and why they were there for the birth of Christ. But what of these mysterious magi? These mysterious wise men? There's very, very little about them in the Bible. Very little about them in the Bible. I did a little bit of study into the secular history. I did a little bit of word study. I'm going to bore you here for a minute, but I found it interesting. The word magi is plural for form of magoi, as it was used in the original Greek text of the Gospel of Matthew. Magos derived from similar words in Persian and Avestan, and was rooted in the pagan caste of Zoroastrianism. It had roots in pagan religion. As part of their religion, the priests paid particular attention to the stars and gained an international reputation for astrology. Practices that eventually caused derivatives of that word to be applied to the occult. It led to our very own English word, magic. Interestingly enough, the same Greek word has been used was used in Acts when referring to Simon Magus, who was considered a heretic by the church in chapter 8. It was used again in chapter 13 in reference to Elymas the sorcerer. These were mysterious men indeed. What were they doing at the birth of the king? We do know that three gifts were brought. We know that they were gold, frankincense, and myrrh because the word tells us. Their names are widely accepted as being some variation of Melchior, Gathaspa, and Bithysria. Who cares, right? By these details, many times it's widely assumed that these two facts make their company total out at three. In our nativity, there are three wise men. You go online and look up pictures of wise men. How many are there? Three. The Bible doesn't actually say there's three. The Magi actually numbered in groups of 12. There were 12 Magi priests at any given point in time within their religion. We don't know how many there were. There could have been three. But I, for one, can tell you for absolute certain that there have been more than three wise men to seek the Christ, and these were not even the first ones to do so. Perhaps the greatest information and the only information that we have about them is that they came. They came and they worshipped. They came from the far reaches of the east, a daunting journey estimated in taking a year or more. They crossed a continent on camelback. It is apparent through their knowledge of the signs that would accompany the coming of the king that Daniel had a role in their coming. As some of you probably know, one of the many titles given to Daniel was Rab Meg, chief of the Magi. He was made head administrator over two world empires, Babylonian and then the subsequent Persian Empire. And when Darius appointed him a Jew over the Midian priesthood, which was supposed to be hereditary, we get a little incident involving a lion's den that some of you might recall. It was at some point in this role with the Magi that it is apparent Daniel entrusted a certain sect of the Magi with that messianic vision, that it was to be announced in time by a star, Christ's star. A star that they would wait to see in the eastern sky for a very long time. They waited for a very long time. And though it was a star they watched for, it was God's promise that they relied on. It was God's promise that excited them. Micah 3:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth to me one who is from you, shall come forth to me one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. There is lots and lots and lots of conjecture out there concerning just who they were and where they came from. You will read papers and studies that can tell you exactly who they were, who their fathers were, where they came from, what king they were over, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Maybe it's in the secular histories, maybe it's not. But at the end of the day, we know three things for certain, three things that add up to everything, if we will allow it to. We know that a group of men heard and believed the word of God. We know that they humbled themselves in journeying a great distance to see him. And we know that they worshiped him. We see in their faith a very clear Romans 1 type of faith. See, Romans 1:18 through 22, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. These Magi, in their heart of hearts, determined that there was a God. They saw his hand in the creation around them, and they determined to follow him no matter the cost. And there was great cost. as there is always great cost as children of God choose to act in obedience. So firstly, they chose to believe the word of God. Secondly, they humbled themselves and journeyed to the promised king. The Bible refers to them as wise men. Secular history identifies them as men of great prestige. They were men of great wealth and of renown. They possessed a hereditary title to their role as high priests. They were a potentially prideful lot considering their spiritual and political standing. If a comparison were to be made, it could very easily be said that these men were the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the East. Those of God's chosen people that eventually crucified him because of their damaged pride. But these Gentile wise men, these mystics of the East, humbled themselves before God, and they chose to venture across great wilderness to worship him. Travel was slow and the road was a dangerous place. As many of you know, several weeks ago, Carol and I went on a cruise that didn't end exactly like it was supposed to. We ended up not going where we were supposed to. We ended up getting stuck in Boston for like 2 days longer than we were supposed to. And at one point, as I was calling around trying to figure out, you know, where we're going to put our kids for those extra 2 days, I was talking to my sister, and I'm whining. And she's a lawyer. She doesn't like whining. And she cut me off. She said, let me get this straight. You're complaining about being stuck on a fully staffed, fully functional cruise ship for 2 days longer than you paid for. Her point was made. Felt a little bit foolish, and I tried not to complain from that point out. But how needful are we? You know, travel horror stories these days include, you know, flights that were delayed for hours. Or I had a flat tire and it took AAA 2.5 hours to get there. How needful, how sorry are we to think that our inconveniences affect the world in some great way? Then we have these magi. With their hearts humbled before the newborn king and their minds determined, they struck out on the road. They gave up everything that wouldn't fit on the back of a camel or two. On a journey lasting for over a year on unpaved, unmarked roads that traveled through every kind of terrain, threatened by storms, illness, bandits, and a whole slew of other things that could go wrong. No AAA trucks, no rental cars, no hotels, no buffets. What an incredible commitment. What an unbelievable commitment for these Gentile priests from the East to make. And what a lowly state in which to accept the form of an infant as a newborn king of the world. I mean, they weren't even going to some great hall to meet some great king, right? I mean, they were journeying to see a baby. They were journeying to see an individual that didn't even know he had feet yet. And thirdly, they worshipped him. With their gifts and with their sacrifice, they worshipped him. Through their very journey, they worshipped him. How many times in their humanness did they lose heart on that journey? How many times did they battle with regret leaving everything behind for so long and risking so much? How many times were they homesick for the ones that they loved? What close encounters did they have on the road that might have made them question the wisdom of their journey? We assemble our nativity scenes in our homes each year. They depict three wise men offering gifts to a swaddled figure. We see them kneeling respectfully before the babe, before the king, and it was then in our minds that they worshipped him. But that has never been the kind of worship that God most desires from us. Worship is sacrifice. Worship is yieldedness to him. Every foot that those wise men put in front of the other on their long road to Bethlehem was worship. There are many conflicting ideas regarding the kinghood of these men. We sing, "We Three Kings." Some versions say that they were three kings. Occasionally it's attributed to Psalm 72:11, "May all kings fall down before him." That's one that stated as evidence of their kingship. But whether they were great kings of the East or simply well-known scholar priests, there's a very interesting distinction we have between their reaction to the newborn king and that of Israel's very own Herod. Herod, Christ's star, a sign recognized from a continent away by expectantly watching magi that were looking forward to God's promise of a king, went unnoticed to Herod within the very boundaries of his own kingdom. They saw it from a continent away. He didn't see it in his own backyard. When the magi came before him and shared the news of the birth of Christ, rather than humility being found in him, rather than dropping everything he was doing to accompany these men on their humble quest to the new king, his pride dictated that he discover and attempt to destroy this potential usurper of his throne. And rather than worship him, he chose to destroy all of the firstborns of Bethlehem rather than bend the knee. You see, wise men and women still seek Christ. Psalm 111:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of godly wisdom. When Paul tells us of the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians 3:19, he says, "For the wisdom of the world is folly with God." And in James 3:17, we are told what it is to be wise, what it looks like. "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Are we sincere? Are we impartial? Are we reasonable and gentle and peaceable? Because these are all words that should describe each and every one of us to an increasing degree throughout our walk with Christ. We have been given a Romans 1 wisdom that should drive us daily, sacrifice by sacrifice, step by step towards the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, if we think ourselves wise, if we consider ourselves enlightened by the Word of God, then our lives should reflect that belief. Already there's stories cropping up, and you see it here and there on how this catastrophe in Red Hook was just another government ploy to get our guns, and how 9/11 was just about the war in the East, and how the shooting at Batman, it's all this big conspiracy. Already it's happening. It's never even crossed my mind to get in any kind of discussion with these people regarding it. And do you know why? Because they are still here. Because they still live here. Because the resolve does not match their words. If you believed, if you truly believed that the nation in which you lived was capable of this, you'd leave. If you believe the nation that you lived in was capable of killing its own children in an elementary school, of blowing up its own buildings, you wouldn't live there anymore. So their actions betray their words. And in my mind, the debate is already over the legitimacy of their claims. That battle's already been won because they don't stand on what they say that they believe. The Magi waited expectantly for hundreds of years with their eyes turned to heaven, fervently awaiting the promises of God. If we seek to be wise, it begins with knowing the truth of His Word and an understanding of the promises and decrees in this book. It means making the Scriptures a priority in our lives. And it also means leaving behind the things that are important to us, laying them down, and taking up the things that are important to God. Matthew 16, 24 through 25. Christ told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Is this not exactly what the Magi did? They died to themselves and committing to a journey to worship the King. It is what we are called to do. The proud lot that we are, it is ours as followers of Christ to accept His call and His command as the utmost importance to our lives and to leave behind the things that are the most important to us, that we might take up what is important to God. We are to worship God as the Magi worshipped God. And not in the formal sense of just their gifts and on their bended knees, but with every action, with every breath, edifying God by making our entire life a journey that draws us closer to Him. Worship is not something that only happens in this building an hour or two every Sunday morning. It is something that happens within the heart of the believer each and every time we dedicate our minds and our hearts and our hands to the things of God. That is worship. That is true worship. That is the worship that God desires from us. Having a first grader at home makes what happened last Friday hit so very, very close to home for me. There is a nagging at the back of my skull that will not let me forget. There's a cloud that will not fully disperse. And I thank God for it. Because sometimes I marvel just how short our memories are. How quickly we forget just how dark a place that we live in. How quickly we forget just how mutinous our very own hearts can be. Let us, this Christmas, remember the faith of the Magi. These haggard travelers from afar that chose to believe that God is who He says He is. That chose to believe that we are truly broken as God says that we are. And let us believe as they believed in the incredible depth of our need for a Savior. Let us find humility this Christmas that we might bow in ways we have never bowed before. And let our lives be one of worship. Dare to fully accept that worshiping God, that the worship God most desires from us does not happen here on Sunday morning. Rather, it happens out there. Each and every time that we put one foot in front of the other, each footstep drawing us closer to our Savior. Each step an act of worship to our King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You for the example of these mysterious Magi. Lord, I pray that You would make their hearts our hearts. That You would make their faith our faith. That we would lay down those things that are most important to us and take up the things that are most important to You, and that we would remember this Christmas just how badly we need You as our Savior. We praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.